Amen.
Hey, good morning, Mercy fam. Hi, yeah. How y'all doing? Man, if you are if you're new to Mercy Church, welcome. We are so excited that you're here with us. My name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Church. And y'all, we planted Mercy Church 2 years ago, September 2015, with the hope that we could bring the hope of the gospel to the city and really area of Charlotte. And we have just been amazed by what God has done. And so we thought we'd take a moment as we hit 2 years old to celebrate by being right here in Uptown Charlotte. So to those of you that have been around since day one, and really all the rest of you, happy birthday. We've made it to 2 years. And yeah, you can cheer for that. Yeah, yeah. Man, I feel like we're in such this really nice place. I'm like, our place is nice that we meet in, but this is one of those, like, when you go into the restaurant and they have white tablecloths, you know, and there's no pictures of your food on the menu. Like, how do I order a number one no pickle from this setting? So I feel like a little bit. So it's nice. Glad to be here with you. If this is your first time worshiping with us, we are in the middle as a church of a sermon series that we're calling My Problem with God. You might have actually gotten an inviter card that said that on there and invited you to come here. Maybe you're with a friend that's brought you here into the middle of this. And what we're doing over the course of these 6 weeks together is looking at some of the most common objections that people have to believing in God and in the Christian faith. And what we're doing is we're kind of hoping to meet one of the spiritual needs of our community. And that's the basic idea that you don't have to leave your brain at the door in order to believe the Christian message, that there actually is a rational basis for believing in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're talking through. We believe, in fact, that doubt and faith can coexist. And what I've found, and maybe this is true for you, is it's been in moments of doubt that God has actually used that have led to the greatest growth personally in my relationship with God. And that's because doubt creates this moment, right? You guys have been there. This moment where cheesy Christian platitudes maybe that you grew up with just don't work anymore, right? You're doubting whether or not you're going to be able to make it through the day, and you see grandma's cross-stitch pillow, and it says, "Too blessed to be stressed." You're like, that just ain't going to work for me, right? That's nice, right? It's not going to work, right? Or you're having this real sense of, and some of you, maybe this is where you are, and you're like, I'm just not sure if God exists, and somebody comes along and says, "Listen, sister, you need to let go and let God." Like, I don't know if I believe in God. Well, you need to just let go and let's go, you know, or something. Like, it's not enough for you. But see, that's what we're doing in that critical moment. What I've heard is that doubt is kind of like a foot that's poised to take a step, right? In that moment, that sort of crisis of faith, maybe it's a step forward. It's either going to be one of two things. It's going to be a step forward into belief in God and a closer relationship to him, or a step back away from God. That's the critical moment that doubt creates. And our hope is that this series will offer some responses to common doubts about God. And our idea is that maybe we can take some of those barriers down just a little bit and help you see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, our problem is very personal. It's the problem of suffering. And I imagine everyone in this room, at one point or another, Christian or not, has experienced something that has made them ask the question, why, God? Why? Maybe it was in anger. Maybe it was in confusion. I mean, just last night, I pray with our boys before we go to bed. And last night, we're sitting down there kneeling to pray. And I say, you know, we've been praying this week over the hurricane victims and all the people affected by it. And right before I go to pray, my 7-year-old, he goes, "Well, Dad, why doesn't God just stop Hurricane Irma and then we won't have to worry about it?" I said, "Son, that is a great question. And if you come to church tomorrow, then I will definitely try to answer that." You know what I mean? Like, even children sort of get confronted with this reality of why? Why would this happen? We all suffer. We all know people who suffer, and we all deal with this question. And listen, I believe God offers you a response to our suffering today that is so full of hope. And it's going to set some of you free deep in your soul. It's a response that's going to speak to your heart, and it's going to speak to your mind as well. And to do that, I want to take you to a scene in Scripture where Jesus deals with suffering. And if you're here today, you're a skeptic, you're like, "I don't trust the Bible." Well, I hate to do this almost like a college professor, but last week we talked about that, all right? And I can't cover it all now, but we basically said you can trust Scripture, and you're welcome to go and look at that. Here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you to get into one of our community groups where you can dialogue with others who are listening to these sermons, because I know there's no way I'm going to hit everything on suffering today, but there are good answers for you. But here's the deal. If you have a copy of the Bible, I want you to get that out. I kind of have to say it this way. Get it out and turn it on or open it up, whichever you're using, okay? And go over to John chapter 11. Here's what's going to happen. This is pretty, again, newer to us. I'm going to walk us through the story, and then I'm going to come back around and show you how God kind of relates to our suffering, what he's doing in and through our suffering, as we see in this passage. And listen, I will go ahead and say out front, John 11, the story, it's like 40 verses long, so I'm going to kind of hit the highlights, all right? But here we go. We're jumping in. You guys ready? Yes. Mercy's ready. Let's do it. All right, and it's going to be behind me on this giant screen. Okay, here we go. Verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now there was a certain man that was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And introducing you to who this is. So the sisters sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Here's why this is important. These are people that Jesus knows really well. And they know that if they can just get to him, he has the power to help and to heal Lazarus. That's the important thing. Mary and Martha believe that Jesus loves Lazarus and that he is powerful enough to do something about it. Jesus is loving and powerful. That's why we have come to this story. They hold the same assumption many of us do. If there is a God out there, it just seems rational that this God would be all-loving and he would be all-powerful. That's where Mary and Martha are as we go into this. But then watch what happens. I'm going to go to verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus gets the news. The news of people that he loves that are hurting, and he stays where he was. You got to catch that. We're going to come back to this again later. It's bizarre. He loved Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus, and that didn't compel him to go to them, to run to them. It compelled him to stay away from them for 2 more days. God's love for them in this moment is existing. Watch this. He loves them, and that love is existing alongside of him withholding aid in the present moment. Y'all, that's going to mess with your mind for a minute because the situation even appears to get worse. During those 2 days that Jesus doesn't come, Lazarus dies. And Mary and Martha are hurt. They express that hurt. You go down to verse 21, when Jesus finally gets there, Mary and Martha are weeping. Verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary's going to say the exact same thing in verse 32, sobbing through tears. If you'd have just shown up, if you'd have been here, if you'd have made it, he wouldn't have died. Where were you, God? Can you hear your frustration with God and her question? Where were you when we needed you, God? That's where Mary is. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there now. Maybe you're carrying pain from a long time ago. Maybe it's more recent. You know, the reality is 1 in 5 girls and 1 in 20 boys are victims of abuse as a child, which means there are dozens of people in our room today with that pain that you've been carrying. Maybe your pain is more recent. I know we have evacuees from Florida worshiping with us today, wondering, why is God letting such a large storm wash away everything we have? Where are you, God? Where were you when I lost my job, when my spouse cheated, when my child got sick, when my dad left? If you would have shown up, but you didn't, I want you to watch what comes next. Verse 33, as they sit there and they wonder that. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You see what Jesus does? He doesn't give Mary a spiritual platitude. He didn't really give her any words. He was deeply moved, greatly troubled. This troubled, the word there implies angry. He got angry because, like Mary, and maybe it's like you, Jesus looked at his creation and he says, this is not how it's supposed to be. And then verse 35, 2 beautiful words. Jesus wept. See, y'all, he knew what he was about to do. Some of y'all familiar with the Bible know what happens at the end of the story. He was about to flip this whole scene, and yet, in the moment, he weeps. And it's real weeping. It's real mourning of death. The people standing around can even see how much he loved them. Verse 36, the Jews standing around said, see how he loved him. He's not faking it. He had no motivation to fake it. He's angry that his friend died. And then after crying and mourning with these two sisters, he goes down to the tomb where Lazarus had been for 4 days. Verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. It's a pretty natural response from Martha, right? She's saying, look, don't defile and disrespect my brother. You're already too late. Let him rest in peace. Don't let the odor of his dead body come out. But Jesus has something else planned. In verse 40, he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? See what he's doing. I skipped a verse. Some of you saw that as you're looking at it back in verse 4. He's recalling a message he sent ahead to them. In verse 4, right at the beginning of this story, Jesus heard them call for him. And he said, this illness that Lazarus has does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Yet, this illness did lead to death. He died. What's he talking about? Well, now he's getting to that. Here now at Lazarus's tomb, he's reminding her of his words and, more importantly, of the big picture. The reason he's about to do what he's about to do is so that glory may be given to God. That's always, y'all. You read the New Testament. I challenged you last week. Read the Gospel of Mark. Read the Gospel of John. This is always Jesus' motivation, to give glory to God. That glory, by the way, that's the weight or the importance that we ascribe to something. Jesus says that glory goes to God in everything that he does. And when God does get glory, see, for Jesus, what he knows is it's like a light shining on God so that people will see how good and how glorious he is, and they'll turn to him. So he says, you're about to see God's glory right now. Watch what happens. Verse 41, they took away the stone, and he lifted up his eyes, and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that, this is the big point, that they may believe that you sent me. He's got a goal. When everybody watching sees what he does, they will know that God's the one doing it. They will connect Jesus as sent by God, carrying the power of God. So everything else he says about their sin, their need for salvation, they'll believe him. His display of power isn't random. When he does these miraculous things that he's doing, it's so people will believe he's the Savior of the world. Just a few chapters later, John 20, verse 31, is going to say these things that he's writing. John's writing to you. He's writing so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So then verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died, what a title, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. There it is. This guy's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus yells at him. And he comes out. The linen strips are his burial garments. And Jesus says, take those off of him because those are for dead people. And with three words, Jesus has defeated the greatest enemy the human race has ever known. Lazarus, come out. This is what Jesus does. He defeats death with just his words. There's always life in Jesus' words. That's what he wanted everyone to see. It's what he wants you to see today. The point of this and any miracle is to point you to belief in the resurrecting power of the one who wants to resurrect you from death. Here's what I want to do. Now that you know the story, I want to walk back through it, and I want to show you four things I think God wants you to see about suffering and how you are to deal with the suffering in your life. Here's the first one. First one is that suffering is evidence for God, not against God. You remember Mary and Martha's cry, our cry. Lord, if only you had been here. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you would have shown up, but you didn't. Y'all, obviously Mary wasn't the last person to ever feel this way. Many here, their biggest, I mean, just this week, I encountered two people that said this very same thing. My biggest argument against the existence of God is this: it's suffering. How could it exist? And the argument may more officially and formally go like this. Here's what one would think, a skeptic when it comes to suffering. The first step in someone's mind would be the Christian God, as it's claimed, is all-powerful and all-loving. Right? That's what the claim for Christians is. And then the second step will go, if God were all-powerful, he could stop suffering, right? And if all-loving, he would stop suffering. But suffering still exists. Therefore, the Christian God must not exist. So you're like, did we just get into philosophy course? Are you giving multiple-step truth propositions on a Sunday morning? Yes. Okay? I told you this is a call to your head and to your heart, but fear not. I'm going to take you down a little three-minute stroll through Philosophy Park, okay? And you're going to hang in there with me. See, the progression that you saw on the screen is a pretty logical argument, and it's not really an academic exercise. It's something all of us have experienced at one point or another. I know I have. 2012, my wife and I lost a child. 2011, my wife and I lost a child in miscarriage. Our child would be turning 6 next week. Y'all, I remember weeping in my car. Doctor told me to go out and get something, so I had this moment where I'm just out in the car, in the parking lot of the hospital, just weeping, crying, screaming, banging on my steering wheel. Why, God? And there was a feeling in that moment, in my suffering, that maybe God had abandoned me. And maybe you felt that, and maybe you think since he's abandoned you, you feel justified in abandoning him. I get that. I want to suggest to you, though, that suffering is the experience that should lead you instead to turn towards belief in God, not away from it. This is the story of one of my favorite authors. If you've been around the series, he's becoming kind of like a regular mention. His name's C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, Mr. Tumnus. Yeah, you get that guy. C.S. Lewis he was an atheist for a long time, and he used to get so mad at what he seemed like pointless evil and suffering. That was his big hang-up with God. Until it dawned on him, and this is the way he said it in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, my argument against God was that the universe seemed cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? See, Lewis recognized that our idea of God is based on a sense of fair play and justice. People, we believe, ought not to suffer, not be excluded, not die of hunger or oppression. But then he realized that the system he was operating by, the theory of natural selection, that the strong live, right, and the weak die off, wholeheartedly depends on death, destruction, and violence of the strong over the weak. So he went on to say, if I did that, if I raged against the unjustness of suffering, what actually happened is my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, for him, atheism turned out to just be too simple. In other words, if you have felt sure ever that the world around you is unjust and filled with evil, you are assuming the reality of some extra natural, some supernatural standard by which you're making that judgment. That you think that there is a wrong means that you think there is a right. Where does that rightness come from? Well, Lewis called pain God's megaphone to a deaf and dying world. Whenever you say, this isn't how it should be, that's a built-in alarm bell calling you closer to God instead of further away from him. If you look at the world and call something unjust, you are suggesting a moral standard higher than a survival of the fittest mindset must exist. That's true personally. It's true socially. At the core of the civil rights movement was a call from Dr. King saying that there were unjust laws built on racist ideology. Now, a majority of Americans agree with those laws at the time. What made them unjust, according to Dr. King, was that they conflicted with a higher law. Racism was wrong because there was a universal right and racism was violating it. God's law, that every human is created in the image of God and is worthy of respect, it was violating that. You all know that we're not going to resolve everything about how God and suffering coexist, but what I'm trying to show you for this moment is that it's even more difficult to explain evil and suffering if he doesn't exist. Y'all remember what we said from week one, our old Russian novelist friend, Fyodor Dostoevsky, right? Remember what he said in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov? He said, if God does not exist, everything is permitted. Everything. You're not going to fix your problem with suffering by abandoning faith in God. You, in fact, logically need God in your suffering more than anywhere else. All right, philosophy stroll over. Let me show you a couple other things I believe God wants us to see from this story with Jesus and Lazarus. Because while God doesn't always pinpoint the reasoning for our suffering, the core message of Christianity that we call the gospel does offer incredible resources for facing it with hope and courage instead of bitterness and despair. Here's the second thing that he wants you to see. Your suffering does not mean that Jesus doesn't love you. See, there's a theme, y'all, and it's running vibrantly across the story, and it's a message right to me and you. Jesus loves Mary and Martha. That's why he's so angry when they're grieving. When your friends are weeping, it moves you to weep, right? Because their pain becomes your pain. He loved Lazarus. In fact, he was so close to him that when Eminem sent him, that's Mary and Martha, that's my little abbreviation, okay? When they sent him this message, all it says is, the one whom you love is ill. Now, y'all, if I'm at home, my family's at home, and I get that message, hey, man, the one whom you love is ill, I'm going to be like, new phone, can you tell me who this is, right? I don't know you. Who does he love that closely, right? He loved them, and because of that love, because of it, he intentionally did not come to them in time. Listen to me. The fact that Jesus didn't show up when and how they called for him to had nothing to do with any lack of love for them. You got to hear that. You got to see that. It's a very important step to understanding God's place in your suffering. Sometimes we'll even think, did I do something wrong? Right? Is this punishment? Is that why God's not answering my prayer here? I had a close friend, grew up with me, called me, I remember, sophomore year of college, and said to me, just late one night, I'm sitting on the stairwell of my dorm, and she says that her boyfriend had slept outside in the car two nights before, left it running with the windows up. He was just sleeping in his car. It was like January or something like that, so left the heat on. Something happened. Fumes come in from the exhaust, and he dies in his sleep in his car that night, 19 years old. She's crushed, and she's saying to me, do you think God is punishing me? Do you think I did something wrong? And I'm screaming, no. No, he's not. He's kneeling over you as you crumble in your grief. He's got his arm wrapped around you, and he's weeping because he loves you. Y'all, Christians worship a God who knows firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst of human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds ours as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love. And in doing so, he identifies with those who feel abandoned and God forsaken. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the middle of a crisis, the last thing you need to do is doubt God's love for you. But listen to me, if you think that God's love for you is based on anything about you, you'll always kind of wonder. You'll always kind of wonder, is this why God's doing this? You'll wonder if you're banking enough good points and good times so that God will spare you from crisis since you're such a good guy after all. You'll always be wondering if you're good enough. The true confidence that you need in crisis and in suffering comes from the gospel message. At the core of Christianity is a message that says God's love for you is not dependent on you. It's like a father's love for his child. It's unconditional. And his acceptance of you, it's not based on your performance, but on Christ's performance on the cross. This is why Christians can walk through suffering with such peace and courage and joy, because they know that God's not some cold-hearted deity sitting out there just watching. No, he's a loving, caring father. My old pastor used to say it this way, you'll either judge Jesus' love through the filter of your circumstances, or you'll judge your circumstances through the filter of Jesus' love for you. I think that's spot on. So let me say it as plainly as I can. Yes, God exists. In fact, your response to that pain is evidence that he exists. But even more than that, God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. And while you may not know why you are suffering, you can know what the answer is not. It can't be that he's indifferent or uncaring. He took our misery and our suffering so seriously, he took it on himself on the cross. And if you'll remember his love for you in his darkest hour, you won't doubt his love for you in your darkest hour. In other words, his darkest hour will carry you through yours. There's a third thing I want you to see in this. For those in Christ, the hope just keeps building. For those in Christ, suffering doesn't end in death. Verse 4, he said, the illness doesn't end in death. He knew what he was going to do, but before he did it, he knew what he was going to do. Before he did it, he had a very important conversation with Martha that John gives us, and I want you to see it. It's in verse 23. Jesus says to her, she's like, Jesus, if you'd only been there. And Jesus says, listen, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, Martha? He's making a huge, 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 huge statement, way bigger than Lazarus. Jesus sees that Martha is settling for some platitude to make her feel better, and she might be missing the tonnage of hope that he is telling her. And I say that because some of you, if you're familiar with the Bible, grew up in church, been away for a while, and you're familiar with this story, you might be missing the tonnage of hope that is available for you in this. He says, no, listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. Take your eyes off of what will happen one day on that last day. Fix them on the one that's in front of you. He's taking an abstract belief, and he's making it extremely personal. And I think he wants to do that for some of you here today. He's announcing the defeat of death, our greatest enemy. Look at verse 25. I'm the resurrection and the life. Y'all, underline it, highlight it, whatever you got to do. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Part of the Christian message, one that would have resonated with Martha. See, the gospel, our word for this core belief of the Christian faith, is that we actually will be judged by God one day for what we've done with our lives. We will give an account. And God tells us that each of us, when we get there, will fall short of his glory. We'll fall short of perfection. In other words, we can't do enough good to outweigh the bad. Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death. Our sin is rebellion against God, and you do have to pay for it, but you cannot. Yet when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's saying, for those who believe in him, on that day you stand before God, he's going to come right in front of you and stand in your place. And he will take the pain of your sin, he will take your judgment, and he will suffer the finality of death. See, God is a just God. It's logical, it's rational. He's a just God, which means you do have to pay for your sin. But get this, y'all. The God that we want him to be, a Christian God that is all-loving and all-powerful, he actually is all-loving and all-powerful. But look how he practices, how he gives out that love and that powerful. He is powerful enough that he could die for your sins. He's powerful enough to do that, and he is loving enough that he did die for your sins, which means for those in Christ, death is not the end. Yes, as Jesus says, we die, but in a moment, we live. Death is a moment, and we will spend eternity forever with one another and with the Lord. So whatever your suffering is right now, don't lose hope. Jesus died and rose. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, all the way through 18. Paul's talking to people that are grieving. Someone who's died, he's talking to them, he said, we don't grieve as those with no hope. Why? Because Jesus died and then he rose again. And so we grieve, but we do so. We don't pretend like we're never sad, but we get to grieve with great hope because death is not the end. It has been defeated. Jesus took the full impact of death so that you and I only have to face its shadow. Do you get the hope that that gives you? Y'all, the hope of heaven is perhaps the most powerful tool in the Christian tool belt. I'll never forget, one of my best friends lost his son to an illness one day after being born. I remember being in the hospital, we're sitting there with him, and he's just reciting over and over Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Listen to me. I don't know what is, there might be, but a greater suffering than holding your dead son in your arms. I do not know if what greater suffering we might experience this side of heaven. And as he sat there reciting that, I realized that's our hope. That one day, when he's reunited with his son, this suffering, this moment of agony that the human, we don't even have words for it, won't be worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And we cling to that. And because of the resurrection, one day, every horrible thing that has ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual joy and glory greater. To quote a guy that, you know, is a great philosopher, Samwise Gamgee, right, from the Lord of the Rings. Y'all remember him? Old Samwise, sitting there at the end of the novel. It's a brilliant moment. And he's sitting there, and he sees Gandalf come in. And Gandalf's alive. And Samwise is overwhelmed to see him. And he goes, well, Gandalf, does this mean that everything else that is sad is going to become untrue? Brilliant writing. And for the Christian, the answer is yes. In Christ, yes. Suffering still exists now, but not forever. And y'all, let me pause here and flip a bad assumption in our starting question today on its head. Our question is, how could a good God allow suffering? I want to say to you that the Bible actually takes a completely opposite perspective. The Bible says the world is under the curse of death, brought into it by our own sin, and because the world is broken, things aren't the way they should be. And every time you or I sin, we confirm God's righteous judgment on us. We shouldn't stand offended that God allows suffering. We should stand amazed that he rescued us from judgment. Many skeptics believe way too much in human virtue and doubt God's goodness. Scripture said we should believe in God's goodness and doubt human virtue. He's good. He's so good that he died for you. The one question left, it's Jesus' question to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe you're a sinner? No, I know that is the most offensive thing that we can say in our day, that you are a sinner and I'm a sinner. But if we pull off the veneer, you know, down in your heart, you know you've done wrong. You know it. Do you believe you need God's forgiveness? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again, defeating death, and he offers you eternal life? To say you believe it is to call Jesus your Savior and your God. He must be both, and I implore you with everything I have, believe that today. I want to finish with this one. It's the last thing I want you to see in the story. For those in Christ, suffering is a part of the beautiful story God is telling in and through you. God exists. He does. He loves you. He loves you so much he died for you. He offers you forgiveness. What massive amount of hope that is. I want to finish with how that hope works out, present suffering. See, I've heard God's work in our lives described kind of like a medieval tapestry. Like you look on one side and it's utter chaos, the threads going everywhere. But then you flip it over and look at the other and there's this beautiful pattern. See, God is the great weaver and we're often stuck only seeing one side of the tapestry, the chaos. Y'all, and it's the belief that he is both sovereign and good, that he does weep with us, that he allows us to trust him, and that it's that moment when we can't see the other side, but he is sovereign, he is good, we can trust him even when we can't see what he's doing. Because if he really is God, we got to make a little bit of room for him to know more than we know, that he's going to use your suffering for his glory. Don't waste your suffering. Lean into your dependence on God and ask him how he can use it for his glory. Lean in and let his darkest hour carry you through yours. We got two members in our church right now that I know of who are fighting cancer. One's a young boy, the other's an empty nester. And we've called for Jesus to come and heal. We've sent out the call, just like Mary and Martha. Jesus, come, because we know if you get here, it's going to be okay. And he hasn't come yet. He's waiting. And as they wait, our family members, as we wait with them, they're letting his darkest hour carry them through their darkest hour. Will you? Will you? Here's the beautiful thing. The story doesn't stop with us either. See, God's plan is to use your story for his glory, to use your story so that others will see his love for them. When a Christian worships Jesus in good times, nobody really looks at that. People may be a little bit skeptical of it, but that's about it, right? But when they worship him, when their life is destroyed, when they thank him for his blessings, when their home is blown away and all their possessions are under 40 inches of water, well, let's get real personal. I've seen spouses come to faith in Christ because of how their spouse forgave them after they confessed an affair. And that forgiveness just broke them because they knew they didn't deserve it. And when they ask why, the Christian spouse turns and says, look, the gospel tells me I've been forgiven of so much. How can I not also forgive you? And even think about this. Maybe you're here at the invite of a friend who invited you because they have experienced God in the midst of their suffering. I know that's some of your story. Some of you have that story that God showed up in your darkest hour. You leaned into him and your life has been different ever since. And maybe that's the person sitting beside you that invited you here today. Listen, for those of you that have been through suffering, maybe you're in it right now. What I want to finish with is offering you the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Words that I have prayed, I have cried, I have cheered. It's the words of a man beaten and mocked and outcast several times. This is Romans 8, 31 through 39. What shall we say to these things? All the stuff he's been going through. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope. That's the hope that we cling to. It's the hope in the middle of your pain. I want to give you a chance to deal with God in your pain. Here's how we're going to close out. I want to ask you to pray with me, to get in sort of a posture of prayer. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. If you don't feel ready to do that, maybe just so that you can respect others as they do this around you, you can just look down and look at your feet. Nobody will know, okay? I want to give you a chance to respond to what God might be doing in you. This goes a couple of ways. Maybe as you hear this and you hear this gospel message, this hope, he died in your place. He stood there. He took the sin, the consequence of your sin, the payment that your sin deserved. And he died for you so that you can be forgiven, so that you can be reconciled to God the Father. Maybe you've never believed that before. You've been around it, maybe, maybe not, but you've never believed it before. You never owned that as yours. I want to give you the chance to do that, to place your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The beauty of the gospel is how simple it is. It's not based on anything that you can do. It's surrendering to what he has done. So you say in your own heart, in your own mind, God, I know that I have sinned in my life. And I see now that you suffered for me. You suffered, you died for me. I didn't deserve that. I don't deserve that grace and that love. You suffered and you died for me. So God, I'm turning away from that sin. And I give my life to you. I believe he died on that cross for my sins. I believe he rose again, defeating death. I'm yours. Thank you, God, for saving me. Maybe the other response for some of you, maybe you are a Christian and you're just in it right now, or a friend of yours is in it right now. It's real suffering, real pain. Got a text right before I walked on stage that said, Spence, I don't know if I can take much more of this, about a guy who's in our church, some real pain. And you need to sit down again for a second in God's great love for you in his darkest hour. Say, God, what I'm carrying is too much for me. Open your hands, even in a posture physically if you need to. It's too much for me. But I know that you're there. Help me to see that you love me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being here with me, for weeping with me. Thank you for the hope that I have. God, fill my heart with that hope. Right now, I feel like you're distant, but I know that you're not. I know my suffering doesn't mean you don't love me. You just need to thank him. You need to rest again. You don't measure God's love for you by your circumstances. You measure it by the cross. He loves you. Thank him for loving you. God, thank you for this moment here in the middle of our city to declare one thing together. You love us. You love us so much, you died for us. We're not worthy of that. But you love us, and you die for us, and you give us life. In the face of death, you give us life. And we can hang on to it. So God, I pray that that would be the cry of our church to our city. You are good, you are enough, you are better than anything this world has to offer, and we can lean back into you, and you will carry us. You will carry us through anything. Oh God, we love you, and we praise you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Listen, in a second, we're going to kind of respond in worship together, singing. At the end of our day, we're going to have some people, myself, some other pastoral team down front. If you've been doing business with God, maybe you gave your life to Christ, you need to come and tell somebody, talk with somebody. Maybe you just need somebody to pray over you. You're just going through it right now. You need somebody to pray over you. That's what the church is, what the church does. We pray together. We carry one another's burdens, reflecting Christ to one another. You guys go ahead and stand, and let's worship and respond to the Lord together.